for last week and this week, a big focus that I've wanted us to put our attention on of that is the together part. Because so many times we'll say, yeah, prayer is good, service is good, but sometimes working together can be the hard thing. And that takes us learning how to work together, being gracious to one another, forgiving to one another, and learning to understand each other. So this week, we're going to be looking again at that. And one of the biggest barriers sometimes to working together, it can be cultural barriers or it can be standards that we have. And when those standards are different than other people's, then we sometimes let that lead us towards division instead of unity. And so the topic we're going to look at today will be focused very strongly on how do we set standards? How do we have grace for others within that? There are a lot of topics, whether in church or outside of church, that sometimes they say, be very careful of talking about these topics because it might make people unhappy. Some of those topics that we sometimes won't talk about are ones that maybe we should. And I'm not saying we're going to hit each one of those today, but things like alcohol or drugs or sex or divorce or remarriage or masturbation or predestination or postmillennialism or mental illness or suicide or depression or rock and roll, money or church money or your money or tithing, things like hell or Satan, demons, evolution, politics, whether we should be allowed to use guns or not, civil disobedience. So hopefully, if I'm going to shock you, I've already shocked you already with the terms I'm using, and we can get on with it. Today, the one that we're going to look at especially is going to be looking at alcohol, because that's one of the most common ones that is often divisions and standards, and where is that standard, and how do we set that standard? Now, I want to start out just very clearly with what our church policy is. And our church policy that we set up years ago was this. We do not serve alcohol as a church at corporate meetings. Now, why do we do that? There were three considerations that came into our decision for that. One of those considerations is a command that we see in the Bible to avoid drunkenness. Another is culture, that we avoid division among each other, and conscience, that we avoid distractions. What I mean with each of those, in the command that we see in the Bible, there are multiple times where we're just told, avoid drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 being a very common one. Do not get drunk. Proverbs also has points of it, and we have direct statements about it. We also have very direct examples in the Bible about people who did get drunk that led to problems. And we're told several times in the New Testament that drunkenness or being a drunkard is something that doesn't match with the kingdom of heaven and what that looks like. So in following with that, we try to be very careful with it. Not that everyone who drinks anything automatically becomes a drunk, but there is scientific evidence as well as non-scientific evidence that not everyone has the same tolerance for it. And if we were going to have that in our church meetings, there might be people who, after one little bit, are already further than they should be. Plus, there's the consideration of kids involved. And so we've chosen as a church to be careful with that command. Another one is culture, because we understand that people in this church come from many different cultures, and that brings its own thing to it. Mikal had talked a few weeks ago about this meta-narrative that we have, that everybody has already what are kind of the standard conceptions. And when we look at culture, what we want to do is avoid division. 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about various things that are going on within this church, and he mentions at least two groups. There's the Jews, and then there are the people who aren't Jews. But honestly, it's more than just two cultures that were involved there. Corinth was a city that was sort of like Maastricht. There's a whole lot of people who come through, in and out, and one of the things that seemed to keep happening there was a lot of division. And Paul says, avoid that. And if I need to not either eat certain types of meat, if I need to avoid drink, if I need to avoid stuff to keep from there being division, I'll do it. And he said, when I'm among a certain people group, even if I feel free to live in a certain way, for that people group, I want to avoid division. And so I will adjust my standard to be appropriate with them. And then the third consideration is conscience. In Romans, that's one of the big things of understanding other people, your conscience and their conscience, especially with this idea of culture. Because there are some people, if they walk into a church meeting and they see that there's alcohol, they will automatically think, you all must be from the devil. And I know that's saying it in a harsh way, and there can be very good reasons for that concern. So with it, we go, I don't want there to be that distraction that people aren't really hearing what is the message in our church, and that is that Jesus is the center. I remember hearing the story of a missionary that she was a woman and she was speaking to this tribe and she was dressed like herself in Western garb. And then in the middle of while she's speaking, a woman starts dying in the audience. And she goes up to that woman and is like holding this woman, praying for this woman. And the woman is just looking at her and is like caressing this pearl necklace that she has and is talking about her pearls and then dies. And this woman said, I felt so bad because the way that I dressed caused a distraction from my message. And she wasn't even listening to what I was saying about the message of Jesus. She was paying attention to how I was dressed. And so in the way that we dress and various things, and alcohol is one of those, we want to avoid distraction. We don't want that to be taking people's attention off. As well as this, there are people in this church who deal with tons of different issues, but alcohol has been one of them. And I don't say that to shame them. All of us have had struggles, and that's one where if you know someone has a problem with it, then you don't try to put them in a place where it might be distracting for them. I'll give you an example. I'm not going to take a group of teenage guys on a prayer retreat to a topless French beach. Whatever you feel about nudity or not, I'm not going to take them there and say, this is going to be a great place so that we can pray. Because when you feel the warm sun, when you hear the waves on the beach, and it's just like the voice of God is speaking to you. And each one of those teenage boys with his raging hormones is like, ah, I hear the voice of God. You're the one. I mean, we want to be very careful of that and avoid distraction. So that's our organizational stance. But that doesn't always mean it's the same personal stance for everyone in the room of what you do outside of our corporate settings. And I can tell you, in our church, I know that there are people who have different views on it. So some of the question that I really more want to focus on is how do we set what are our own personal standards as well? And we're going to start with looking somewhat at the life of Jesus in it. We'll be looking at what are the assumptions that you already start with. Who do you accept as an authority? And whose approval are you looking for? So starting with, what are your assumptions? As I said, everyone starts with this understanding of how they see the world and what are the standards that either they grew up with or was in the church that they're around. And sometimes we don't even realize we have those. A way to maybe find out what some of those assumptions are is to ask yourself this question. When there's a theological topic that comes up, which times are you willing to accept the easy answer? And that may betray your assumptions. An example with this. There's a friend of mine who's the type that likes theological discussion. And she will look through the Bible and she will study the Greek and the Hebrew and listen to all these commentaries and really look into it because she doesn't want to just accept what's the easy answer. Except this one time, we're talking about alcohol gets brought up. And I say, yeah, there are different sides on it and the words and the Greek. And she said, it says wine in my Bible. And that was the end of the discussion. She took the very easy answer with that one. And I think that shows where some of the assumptions are, right or wrong. So what are some of the assumptions that we come with when we look at some of the stuff that happens in the Bible and some of the arguments that have come up? For those on the side of abstaining from alcohol, I remember sitting in a church service one time, and the sermon that all I remember about the sermon was about why you should not drink alcohol. And he pointed out that the only time in the Bible that it's very clear that something like a hard liquor is talked about in a way that it's okay to use it. It's in Proverbs where we're told that you can give that to the dying, to those who are perishing, to those who are in anguish. And it's used a little bit in a sarcastic sense when it's written, but that's the only time where it says you can give something that's hard liquor to somebody. But then the guy went on to show that in Jesus' life, when Jesus is on the cross, in Mark, that they try to give him wine mixed with myrrh, and Jesus doesn't accept it. And since Jesus did not accept wine mixed with myrrh while he was dying, that means that we cannot accept what it says in Proverbs about that. Right or wrong, that was just the assumption that the person quickly went with. He didn't mention how a few verses later we're told, well, in John as well, that Jesus says, I'm thirsty, and then they give him wine vinegar. And I'm not really sure what's the difference between wine vinegar and wine mixed with myrrh. Neither of them sounds tasty. But they kind of left that part out. On the other side, we'll look at John 2. Here's the main one for people who say, oh, alcohol is okay. The quick one that people jump to is, well, Jesus turned water into wine. So that means alcohol is okay. But there's this time that Jesus is at a wedding. They're running out. And Jesus eventually is sort of talked into doing this miracle. He tells them, fill up these water pitchers. Fill them with water. Ends up being something like 120 to 160, 180 gallons worth. This is a lot of stuff. Fill those up with water, and then take it to the master of ceremonies at the feast. They do that. He drinks some of it, and he says, wow, everyone else, I mean, they begin with the finest wines. They begin with the good stuff. They begin with the choice wine, but you have waited to give the choice wine until now, after everyone's already had all that they want, after everyone's got full. And so our easy cultural assumption is this. In present day, the good stuff, the good wines, are typically seen as ones that are alcoholic, highly fermented. That's our thought. And I've heard people say, like, well, he says this is the good stuff, so that must be what it is. Is that culturally what they were saying at the time? Because you also see people, ancient writers. One would be a guy named Horace. And he spoke about this sweet wine that was from the island of Lesbos. And he said, this stuff was great. It was innocent and harmless. And he goes on about how you can drink as much as you want and not get drunk. And that makes it this incredible wine. Because back at the time, sweetness was more what they were looking for. They wanted a very sweet wine. And typically, the longer something fermented, the more bitterness it would have. And if it was, then too bitter, especially during the time of Jesus, which is called the rabbinic period, there was this book that was written called the Jewish Talmud that Rabbi said, if it is fermented and it's too bitter, you have to water it down one part wine with three parts water. But this leads to the second question. I first said, what are your assumptions? But then second, who do you accept as an authority? Because trust me, if you look up online, you can find people, you can find Greek scholars who say both sides. It was definitely alcoholic, and it was definitely not. So how do you choose who you trust? That's my question for you is, who do you accept as an authority? If your father tells you, yes, it's okay to drink alcohol, is that the authority you go, oh, he knows what he's talking about? But then if a pastor comes along later and says, no, you shouldn't, then is that the authority you accept? But then if a Greek scholar comes along later and says, yes, it is okay, is that one that's more believable? But if a second Greek scholar says it, then how do you choose who your authority is? And that's a question you have to find for yourself. But everybody, despite how free-thinking we are, does accept other people as authority on certain topics. This one's just for my fun. Science question. We live on planet Earth. Rotates around the sun. We're in a solar system that has planets. How many planets are in our solar system? Are there 8 planets and just 8 planets in our solar system? How many people think that? Are there 9 planets and only 9 planets? How many people think that? Are there 10 planets and only 10 planets? And how many of you think that? I haven't done the study myself. I just know what I've been told. When I was raised, there were 9 planets, Pluto being included as one of them. And I liked Pluto. But then, a little later on, I was told there's probably actually 10, because Pluto has this strange way that it's orbiting, and so there must be another planet out there that we'll just call Planet X, and there's 10 planets. But now I'm told Pluto doesn't even count as a planet, and so there's only 8 planets. And despite the fact that I've been told by an authority there are only 8 planets, my feeling is still Pluto deserves it, no matter what other people say. And I know in a way it sounds silly, but we'll have that as well, where on certain topics and on certain standards, no matter what anyone else says, here's my feeling, and this is what I just know is true. And this is what I'll accept, no matter how much evidence you give me to the contrary, this is my stance. Who's your authority? How do you choose that? How do you know? But then here's the main Bible passage and why this title of sermon, Jesus, John, and Alcohol, and where it becomes important. During the time of Jesus, there is this man that was named John the Baptist, and Jesus is speaking about him in Luke when he says, "Who did you guys go out to see?" He's talking to a crowd. He says, "Who did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet in the desert, this man John?" "Yes, and even more than a prophet." See, this is the one about whom was written, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." And that's from an Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years earlier in the book of Malachi. "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John." This is just a setup. Okay, Jesus speaks incredible things about John. I mean, come on. How would you like Jesus to say about you, "You're a prophet"? In fact, you're more than a prophet. And among everybody who's ever been born, you're the greatest. Come on. Wouldn't you love to hear that said? That is obviously he's speaking very highly of John. In contrast, how many prophecies in the Old Testament are about the 12 disciples? The first one that came to my mind was, "You're all going to run away because of me when you strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter." So they don't get a good one of an Old Testament prophecy. John gets a really good one. So then a few verses later, this is where it gets more interesting. Jesus says, "You know what, you guys don't like John the Baptist, who I've spoken very highly of, nor do you like me. For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, well, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children." First question, whose approval are you looking for? Trust me, you're going to make somebody mad. That's part of what Jesus says here. You know, no matter what stance you take, no matter what standard you hold, people will find a way to be unhappy with it. You do nothing, you're a legalist or demon-possessed. You do, then you're just a glutton and drunkard. Somewhere or another, you will be. But here's just what's crazy to me when I look at it. Ask yourself this question and tell me just what's the first word that comes to my yes or no. Can you have a higher standard, a stricter standard than Jesus? No, is typically, no, Jesus was perfect. If you could have a stricter standard, would that make you somehow better than Jesus? Okay. So when Jesus says, "John the Baptist, this man completely abstains from bread, from wine, from all of it," and Jesus speaks highly of him, and yet, Jesus has what seems to be a much less strict standard than John the Baptist did. Now, Jesus doesn't say, "I came eating like a glutton and drinking wine." This is probably a good reason why he leaves out that second part. But he does say, "I haven't abstained from everything to the strict standard the same way that John the Baptist has." And yet, Jesus doesn't look at John and say, "You legalist." Nor did John the Baptist look at Jesus and say, "Well, you're just a drunkard as well." Instead, John the Baptist is the one saying, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus comes to be baptized, he said, "Who am I to baptize you? You should baptize me." And yet, John is the one with what seems to be a stricter standard. His seems to be taken from a similar idea to in the Old Testament. God, when he has spoken, he tells Moses, if there's a person who wants to make a vow, who wants to specifically set themselves apart for me, they call this was a Nazirite vow, and there's 3 parts to it. One of them is you wouldn't cut your hair for a specific period of time. You wouldn't touch a dead body. But the third part was this. Someone who wants to set themselves apart from me, that wants to be separate. Number one, they do not drink fermented wine. Says that word in Hebrew very clearly. But then he says, and does not drink unfermented grape juice. A separate word is used. You don't have wine, nor do you have grape juice. He goes even further. You don't even eat grapes, nor do you eat raisins. There is nothing grape-centric that you're supposed to have if you are going to take this vow of being totally separated for God. And Jesus did not live his whole life with that standard. Because I've never heard anyone try to disagree that Jesus at least drank something that had to do with a grape. And yet, Jesus, on the same night where he has communion and uses the fruit of the vine, whether you feel like that's fermented or unfermented, that same night is praying to his Father and says, I have sanctified myself. I have set myself apart. So when we ask, can you have a stricter standard than Jesus? I think the answer is yes. Does that make you better? No. Jesus had a standard that was a very strong standard. John had the standard that seemed to be higher, and both of them could respect and honor one another. That's where I'm wanting to get to, is with us in this church, I know some people have different standards. But instead of using that as something to divide us, can we look at one another and respect one another and honor one another, just as Jesus and John seem to respect one another? So that's first our corporate way that we look at our organizational stance is, yes, we do not serve alcohol as part of our meetings because of these concerns. At the same time, we look in Jesus' life and see that he was someone who was not concerned about the legalism and having this strict standard. Sometimes our idea of holiness and perfection is all about living up to a legalistic standard, and that's not how Jesus did it. The picture of holiness and perfection was able to just be a human. James 1:27, pure and faultless religion is this: to look after widows and orphans. Do you hear kind of this echo in the background of serving one another? Serve together. That's our heart this year. And he says, after that, he does say, and to keep yourself from the contamination of this world. So that is a valid thing for us to consider. What does contaminate us with the world? But faultless religion is not who has the perfect standard. It starts with, are we serving? So some considerations for your personal standards that I would give. How do you decide for yourself what that would be? And how do you talk about that with other people? In Ephesians 5, verse 17 and 18, we're told, don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk. That leads to wild living. But be filled with the Spirit. So here are your three words that all start with the same letter for this one. Are control, courage, and connoisseurship. Starting with control. One of the things we see with it in the Ephesians 5 verse is he says, getting drunk leads to wild living. It's losing control of some sort. When we consider control, there's three things I would say to start with: mental control, moral control, and motor control or motoric control. First, with mental control, if you're someone who chooses to drink and you realize that your brain is getting fuzzy and you're not able to make clear decisions, that should make you worry. I mean, that should make you consider, is my standard in the right spot? Because I'm supposed to be able to live self-controlled. I'm supposed to be able to be sober and alert, we're told in the Bible. So what you're doing needs to make sure that whatever you choose with it, that you're able to remain under that kind of self-control. And a self-control that puts itself beneath the Holy Spirit and beneath God. That's why he says, understand what the Lord's will is. Be filled with the Spirit. Moral control. There was one time I was with some coworkers, not at this job. It was at a previous job, and you'll understand why. I was with some coworkers, and one of the women that was there got rather drunk and came up to me and said, "Matthew, you could take advantage of me if you wanted to." I've never had that kind of proposition in my life. It's not a big turn on. Women, do not do that. If it turns a guy on, it's the wrong guy for you. Let's start with that. Okay? So don't get yourself in that. But, I mean, and not long after, we called her boyfriend and said, "I think you should come pick up your girlfriend because she needs the ride." If the way that you're living and if the standard that you choose to have causes you to not follow what would be your moral standards, that should also be a concern, that you should have what you know and don't let alcohol be something that affects your moral standards. Again, be sober and alert. And then a third one is motor control, and what that means is movement, how you move around. See people, if they get drunk, that they fall over, they're not able to walk as straight. Know within yourself, and if you're noticing that you're not able to have control over your body in the same way, that's something that you should watch for. Second word being courage. I had a conversation with a guy when I was in university, and we got talking about dancing, and he was saying that guys had trouble dancing until they had a drink of some liquid courage, was the way they referred to it. But that was the way to give them enough courage to go talk to a woman or to dance or things. If your strength of character is reliant upon you having alcohol to have courage, then it's coming from the wrong spot. Again, when we're supposed to understand what the Lord's will is, when we're supposed to be able to be filled with the Spirit and not live in wild living, we should be able to be courageous. Being filled with the Spirit, we're told in another spot, we haven't been given a spirit that leads us towards fear or a lack of courage, but we've been given one that is of power and love and of a sound mind. So we should be able to be courageous because of God's Spirit, not because we're having some sort of outside thing that's making us capable of that. If you're only willing to say certain things after you've had a couple of drinks, maybe you should learn how to say those things sober, with the power of the Spirit, if it's something that needs to be said. And if it's something that shouldn't be said, then don't say it no matter when, and have that control. The third one, and I would say for me, super important on this list, is connoisseurship. What a connoisseur means is someone who's developed a taste for something and can tell very well. So a wine connoisseur is someone that, if they drink it, they can pick out what kind it is. Sometimes can even pick out like what year this vintage would have been from. They can figure out what kind of wood it was distilled in, all this. And you have someone who's a connoisseur. What are you a connoisseur of? When we're told don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, I think what he's trying to tell us is that we should be a connoisseur of hearing the voice of God. Too often, we get so knowledgeable about every other thing except what the Lord's will is. And that isn't just with alcohol. There's a little rivalry in this church about Pepsi and Coke among some people. And if you blind taste test them, they will be able to tell you whether or not it is the appropriate drink for them. No, this is not Pepsi. This tastes exactly like Coke. Some people know it so well that even between Coke, Diet Coke, and Coke Zero, they can pick out which one it is just by the taste of it, because they've become that kind of a connoisseur. Well, it's not even just with drinks. How about video games? I was talking with a guy I knew he liked playing video games. I said, "Oh, what was the best game of 2014? He said, "Oh, actually, none of them are really that good. This is maybe the best." So I asked him, "How do you even know what's like the best video game that there is?" He said, "Oh, well, easily, there's this of user control, and there's the graphic, and how much it grows and develops." And he could talk on a lot about what made for a great video game. Some guys, all they have to do is hear an engine, and they'll be able to tell you what kind of car it is. The make and the model. The guy was like, either 94, 95, or 96, because in 97, they changed it to be this or that. And people become connoisseurs of those things, or of music. Maybe it's of blogs and Pinterest, and you know how to find the good stuff really quick. You know which one it is. Maybe it's food. There's so many things you can be a connoisseur of. But do you know better the taste of something than knowing what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good? Do you know better how to listen for an engine than you know how to listen to the voice of God? What is it that you are a connoisseur of? Hebrews 5:14, on this idea of connoisseurship, the writer had said that he's using this picture of food, and that's sort of like teaching it in our learning. He says, solid food is for those who are mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. May we be the kind of church that by constant use of God's word, by constant use of his grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present generation, may we be those that are mature because we've learned to distinguish good from evil. My concern with this topic is that we can easily fall into people fighting on one side. These people are being too legalistic, and on the other side, these people are being too loose. And honestly, I've seen people doing that. And that's why when the discussion of alcohol comes up, I want to be very careful when I'm listening to someone. And I'm not here to try to convince you which direction you have to feel on it. I would rather see what's your heart behind the reason why you have that standard as it is. There are some people who avoid alcohol simply because they think that makes them better than someone else, and it is a legalistic standard. There are some people who avoid it because they've seen the harm and damage it's caused inside of their family, inside of their neighborhood, inside of their country, because they see the biblical concerns about it, and they say it's better to just avoid the whole thing. And I've known people who drink alcohol simply because they just want to, and they like it. And it's more of a selfish concern. And I've seen people who are willing to have alcohol around them because sometimes that is a way of making other people feel comfortable, and they use it as an outreach tool. I've seen ministries that have both sides. And there's some that do great work among homeless people, drug addicts, ones that do great work among people who are in hospitals and sick, to those who are poor, ones that go to orphans and widows. And some of them have a very strict standard, and some of them have a looser standard. And can we look at the work that they're doing and bless the work that they're doing if it truly is following with what is true and faultless religion? And can we avoid jumping on their bandwagon simply because, well, they have the same standard as we do, so they must be good? Something to consider. The last verse I want to leave you with is this, Romans 15:5-7. After Romans 13 and 14, Paul has talked a lot about these issues that can cause division and these standards that people can have and these cultural barriers that can come against each other. He comes to the end of it and says this, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." May that be said of our church, that the God who gives endurance and encouragement is really at work among us. May we accept one another as Christ accepted us. And in so doing, we're bringing glory to God. Hopefully you've had some food for thought today. Hopefully you'll be able to have some conversations with people. The Jesus Life step would be to have discussions about what are some of those maybe differing cultural standards that you start with and that they start with, and that we could come to a little better understanding of why people have a feeling one way or another on it. Because that can make a big difference. I'll be honest with you. In this last week, looking at this topic, there was someone else that said, "Matt, I don't know if I agree with you on some of this." And they hadn't seen my sermon, and I didn't know their thought. And so I said, "How about let's talk about this and see where is it we're coming from? What are the reasons for all of it?" And in doing that, ended up having a really good conversation, being able to pray together at the end, and it was great. Instead of, my initial reaction was just going to be to get frustrated because someone disagrees with me. I admit, I can be like that. I'm not perfect. And so I understand that if someone in this church holds a different view than you, it can be easy to have that original frustration of like, oh, they don't agree, they should agree, why are they so silly? Instead, let us have conversation and let us see that it's about more than just also us. How do our standards bring others into glorifying God or push others away from it? We don't want to unnecessarily shove people away because they don't automatically start with our standard. Their hair is too weird. They have tattoos. They look different than me. They like music that just sounds like noise instead of being good music. I mean, whatever our reasonings are. Let's pray.